Well, as we come to the book of Mark again, this will be our final message from Mark chapter 6. We finally get that big chapter behind us. So, 56 verses long. It took us almost a month and a half to get there, but we did it. So, hopefully the rest will go by a little faster than that. So, but we start today in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. Now, it's a common misunderstanding that you might hear in the secular world to think that Christians are the least likely people to have problems or troubles in life. Sometimes that's a wrong way that people try to witness or present the gospel, to say, if you get saved, if you believe in Jesus, then all your troubles will go away. But I think all of us have been believers long enough to have seen, realized, and experienced the fact that you have difficulties and troubles as a believer just as much. Now, it is true, however, that Christians, I think, when they do experience problems, they can sometimes be problems of their own making. And I think this is due in part to a failure to learn from the previous testings of life. So today I want to show you in this passage an example of this in the disciples. They forgot or didn't pay attention to the lessons that were being taught them, and so when trouble came upon them, they were overcome by fear. And what was a mere matter of trusting in the Lord turned into a matter of fear and torment, and they were in dire straits, they thought. So let's begin, first of all, by seeing that despite our self-inflicted troubles as Christians, God still loves and cares for us. And we better be glad about that, because we mess up a lot. And we forget who God is and His faithfulness a lot. And yet He still cares for us. He comes back time after time and pulls us out of the mud, so to speak. Let's begin by reading verse 45. We'll just start there. It says, and straightway, this is after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 has occurred. They've taken up the 12 baskets of fragments and the fishes. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. Now, immediately following this miracle, Jesus commands them to depart by ship to Bethsaida. And he's going to remain behind. He's going to disperse the crowd, send them home. And when we look closely into this verse here, and we begin to see some things. First of all, you look at that word constrained. Now, your versions might read something a little different, but the King James says constrained. And that word in the Greek actually means he necessitated. It was a very urgent matter that the disciples leave. So it wasn't just disciples, why don't you just jump in that boat and go to the other side of the lake? It was, you need to get in that boat right now, and you need to get across the lake. That's the kind of mood we're looking at here. It's a very urgent time. And the disciples perhaps didn't understand reasons for that, but Jesus knew because of the circumstances, and because he's God, he knew they had to get out of there fast. And I believe he did this because of what we learn in some different passages. Because he knew above all else that God's plan and purposes are a priority. The instructions that Jesus gave were for the protection of his mission. He said, disciples, get across that lake now. Leave right now. Don't hesitate. Because he had a mission he was trying to protect. And I'll show you that. But first of all, let's go to John chapter 3. And I want us to refamiliarize ourselves with what that mission was. John chapter 3, verse 14. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And if you remember that story from the Old Testament and what happened, the Israelites were wandering in the desert, and God sent a plague of snakes, poisonous vipers. And they were going throughout the Israelite camp biting people. And after so many days, anybody who was bitten was going to die. There was no cure for this snake bite. And God had done this because of their sin. They had been very disobedient and very backslidden and very hard-hearted and all these different terms. And so finally God had enough, and he sent the snakes to bite them. And many thousands of people were dying. And they came to Moses and they cried, Moses, pray to God that this plague stop, that we can be saved. And so when Moses talked with God, and God said, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to mold this serpent, the shape of a serpent out of this brass, and I want you to stick it up on a pole and raise it up in the middle of the camp of Israel. And I want you to tell the people, if you look upon that snake, that bronze serpent, you so much as glance upon it, you will be healed and you will not die. Now that seems like a very simple solution to not being killed, right? And yet, many people did not look at the serpent. And anyone who did not died. And Jesus said, in much the same way, I must be lifted up. I must be put on that cross, and I must be crucified in order that anyone who looks to me for salvation might be saved. So he's making a comparison of that foolishness of faith, you might say. What good is looking at a snake really going to do to heal you? Well, humanly speaking, absolutely nothing. But it was the fact that God said it would heal them that was assurance that he would. In the same way, Jesus makes it a faith that seems absurd. I'm going to look to Jesus who died on a cross, raised again, and he's going to save me just because I believed that, right? I believe in Jesus and place my faith in him, and that's going to save me, right? But it's that simple matter of believing God and that his word is true. So that was Jesus' mission. He came to be raised up. He came to die. That was his mission, okay? And we see in another passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 52, that the Israelites also had an idea of what the mission of Messiah would be. In Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 13. And this is talking about Messiah. And I'm sure all of the educated Jewish men would have been familiar with these verses. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." But that's where they wanted to stop reading. He stopped there, and if you read some other verses too, like maybe verses 9 and 10, "Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of the Lord." They looked for Messiah, who would come and just bring joy and peace into the land, and political freedom from Rome. That's what they looked for in their Messiah. They looked for that time of peace, when the lion would lay down with the lamb, and the lion would eat straw like an ox. That's what they looked for. When the little children would lie on the snake's the adder's nest to not be bitten, and so forth. That's what they looked for. But you go on past that, verse 13. It says, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." And I wish we had time to go in detail through the entire 53rd chapter. The Israelites didn't want to read that part. Their idea of the mission of Messiah was simply the freedom and the peace and the joy and the happiness and the salvation. They didn't want to believe in a Messiah that would die. That just wasn't in their plans. Yet we go back to John chapter 6. Verse 14 and 15. And we see why Jesus is so hastily sending his disciples across the lake and going into a mountain alone. John 6, 15, or 14 and 15. "And then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Why do they think that? Well, because Jesus was doing miracles. He was raising the dead. He was feeding all these multitudes, doing things that no man could do. They were convinced this was that prophet, or that Messiah. "And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So Jesus sent away his disciples and dispersed the multitudes and went into the mountain because he was protecting his divine mission. He knew he had to die. That other stuff would come later. But this was the first and the foremost thing in the plan and purposes of God. And no man can change that. When God plans and purposes something, it will be accomplished. No man can be delaying God's word or stopping God's word from happening. God has his timetable and he accomplishes it. So, protecting his mission was Jesus' priority. But the second priority that we see Jesus having has to do with the fellowship with his Father. And this is the one reason he goes into the mountain. Going on, verse 45, where he sent away the people, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Jesus disperses the crowds, and then he goes alone into a mountain for the purpose of prayer. Now, notice, it says Jesus is alone, okay? We read that in John. He departed into a mountain himself alone. Now, here in verse 47 of Mark, it says he was alone on the land. So, he's by himself. There's no disciples with him. There's no crowds or multitudes with him. There's no group of women and children following behind to see what he does. He's not just praying so that the disciples can learn how to pray, like the Lord's Prayer. He's not just praying in the presence of a multitude so that they can see that this is God's work, like when he blessed the food to multiply the bread and the fish. So why is Jesus praying? Why does he even need to pray? He was God. Well, I would submit to you that it was because of Jesus' humanity that he had a genuine need to pray. You see, Jesus always acted in the power of the Holy Spirit. But in his humanity, he needed to be refreshed by the Spirit. He needed to be strengthened by the Spirit. And he also always sought his Father's will. And in praying, he expressed his desire to fulfill God's will and to accomplish God's will. If you turn with me again to John, chapter 8, we'll see Jesus explain some of this to the Pharisees. John chapter 8, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. And I left off that he on purpose, because it's not there in the Greek. Let me read that again. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. You see, Jesus and his Father, God the Father, God the Son, had one mind, one purpose, one plan. But Jesus also took on human form. He took on a body that would wear down, that needed to breathe, that could feel pain, that got tired. He had human needs as well as being God himself. And so he went to God and humanly expressed his desire to accomplish his Father's will. So yes, Jesus prayed, and he truly prayed. He was submitting to his Father's will and seeking it. So you see that the fellowship with God and the accomplishment of his will are Jesus' priorities. But again, this does not lessen Jesus' love for his disciples or his awareness for their predicaments. We're getting back around to showing what the disciples did here. Come back to Mark and go on and read with me. Follow along down to verse 50 or so. So verse 46 again says, when they had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now verse 48 shows us that Jesus was not surprised by the storm, and he was not surprised by his disciples' reaction. But you notice something there in verse 48? It says, he saw them. Okay? That might not be such a big deal if this were in the middle of the daytime, on a calm afternoon, but because he's up on a mountaintop, and you look across the lake, and you're going to see little boats out in the lake, right? He could see them. But other Gospels tell us that the disciples were 25 or 30 furlongs away from the shore. Now, in case you're not familiar with furlongs, that would be about 3 or 4 miles. So he's 3 or 4 miles out in the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are. And it also says that it was about the fourth watch of the night. That would be about 3 o'clock in the morning. So it's 3 o'clock in the morning. It's very dark out. It's 3 or 4 miles away from this mountaintop, or actually not from the mountaintop, but from the shore. So it could have been farther than that. And then on top of that, we have a very boisterous storm. High waves and winds and probably clouds and rain and who knows what else. There's a little more to this seeing the disciples than meets the eye. Jesus saw them because he was God and he knew exactly what circumstances they were in at any given moment. He didn't just see them visually with his eyes, but he saw them with his spirit because he was God. So, Jesus saw them, but also notice what else he sees. He sees them toiling and rowing. And now that word for toiling, that actually is a very graphic word. In other places in Greek usage, that's used primarily to indicate torture or torment. So Jesus saw them torturing and rowing, or in torment of rowing. That means they were trying so hard to keep that boat afloat and to make headway against the waves that it was physical torture on their bodies. Every ounce of energy and strength that they had was being put into these oars to fight these waves. Jesus knew both their physical danger and the extent to which they were working to keep afloat. So you see, Jesus is watching over them. But then again, we also see that Jesus desires to teach them some spiritual lessons. And notice something interesting that Jesus does here. It says, in the fourth watch of the night, in verse 48, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. Okay, now you think about that. Jesus, is he going to walk in plain sight of his disciples, rowing in the middle of the ocean, and then just walk on by them? Say that, well, I'll see you guys on the other side of the shore. Have fun getting here. Jesus was not intending to torment his disciples. He was testing them. Now, if you want to compare a reference, you might look up Luke 28, 24 verse 28, and that also gives another place where Jesus made as if he would pass by or go on. That was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus made as if he would go on. So he doesn't actually intend to leave them here, it appears. He would pretend to pass them by in order that he might teach them a lesson. Let's look at verse 49 again. When they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. Okay, so upon seeing Jesus, they're startled and they're troubled. That word, they cried out, literally means they screamed. They were so terrified that they screamed. They cried out, supposing it had been a spirit. Now, I find that interesting. Why are the disciples terrified of a spirit, if it was a spirit? Hadn't Jesus just given them power and authority to cast out demons? Why would they be terrified of a spirit? They must have forgotten something, it seems to me. Okay, so keep that in mind. But this shows us that the disciples have been overcome by fear. Okay? They had allowed it to control them. Even after Jesus has entered the boat and they've watched Peter walk on water, this gospel doesn't give that account, but this is the same story. They've watched Peter walk on water. Jesus has calmed the sea. And it still says in verse 51 that they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. That goes to great length to describe their bewilderment. So they had allowed their fear to overcome them and to control them. Psalm 56:3 says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." There's actually a little tune to that. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And it goes on, little choruses. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee, in God whose word is true, the song says. Now in all of this, do we ever see the disciples pray or call out to God for help? Instead, we see that they're toiling, they're torturing, they're in torment for all that they can, but they're not praying. Jesus was up on a mountaintop, and he was God, and he was praying. Jesus was at peace, knowing that he had come to die on a cross, but the disciples were terrified that they might sink in a boat. And then Jesus comes along, and on top of all of this, Jesus makes his presence known to his disciples. He walks in plain view of them so that they can all see him, they can all recognize him. And he pretends as if he would pass them by. Why? Well, I think he wanted to give them one more opportunity to call out to him, to help, to pray to him. But instead, they're even more overcome by fear. How many times do we, in our fear, forget to go to God? Do we forget to pray? Are we overcome in our efforts to escape our troubles that we neglect the one person who could deliver us from them? And then in the very heat of our toiling, Jesus makes his presence felt. He comes walking by so that we can see, oh yes, we should call out to Jesus. And what do? We are more terrified and more scared. It's a very human thing to do. But Jesus is still merciful. He's still gracious. Because he knows just how much we can handle. And just as in this passage, he even takes extra steps to comfort us. Here he not only called out and he said, "Don't be afraid, it's I, be of good cheer." He calmed them with his voice. He calmed the sea with his power. And it doesn't show it here, but he also worked another miracle and he saved them from all their efforts. It says in, and I believe John also, that the ship was immediately at the shore where they went. So we had a little bit of teleportation going on or something. He saves them from their toiling, saves them from their fear, and saves them from their efforts. He goes extra steps to encourage them, to calm them, to comfort them. Aren't you thankful for God's grace? Now, I don't know if I've told this story before, but there was a time in high school when I was working for a farmer in Kansas, and I had a job that mostly involved mowing. I would mow miles and miles of ditches and around wells, and I had 3 or 4 yards that I would keep mowed out in the country. And if I was always mowing, it could keep me busy probably half the week. And the rest of the week I did odd jobs or whatever they might have me to do. And part of that was to check wells. Well, one day, I had mowed all day long in like 3 or 4 different locations, and then at the end of the day, I checked wells. And there was probably 30 miles of driving on a four-wheeler that I did, because it was just faster that way. You had to drive into the pivots and come back out, and it was muddy and ruts all over the place. Well, at the end of the day, I got to the pickup and was about to head home, and I realized that my wallet was missing. And I thought, oh no. Here I've been sitting on the mower all day long and had opportunity to bounce out of my pocket. I've probably driven 30 miles on a four-wheeler on dirt roads and in cornfields and soybean fields. There's mud puddles and ditches. Where in the world could this wallet have gone? And so I went back out on the four-wheeler and I drove up and down, up and down, up and down, frantically looking for that wallet. And I never found it. And I went home that night, and finally, at the end of the night, I thought, you know what? The one thing I didn't do was pray. And so that night I prayed and said, "Lord, I'm sorry. I was trusting in my own strength to find this. I know you can help me." And the next day I went back to work, and the first thing I did is I thought, you know what? There's one place I didn't check. And I got on the four-wheeler, went down into the ditch along the highway, and there right in the gutter, like the overflow where the water would come out, there was my wallet sitting in the ditch. And all it took was going to God and seeking his help instead of trusting my own frantic efforts. I think we all can relate to that. Times that we want to trust ourselves, but God says, "No, turn to me. I can give you help. I can give you comfort. I can give you rest." But we see, I believe, things like that, when we don't do that, they come from neglected considerations. A neglect of God's Word. Now, skipping over verse 51 for just a moment, we're going to get back to that again. Notice what verse 52 says. It says, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. So, their fears were a result of not considering the miracle of the loaves, and that lack of considering the miracle or the word stemmed from a hard heart. Hearts that were hardened. Okay, so what does it mean to have a hard heart? I'm sure we're all familiar with what Romans and what the Exodus says about Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a hard heart. He hardened it time after time after time. And even God hardened his heart because Pharaoh was so rebellious. I don't think having a hard heart necessarily means that you don't know or disbelieve what the truth is. I believe a hard heart, as Pharaoh's was, is a refusal to submit or rebellion. Pharaoh saw the truth. He knew the truth, yet he refused to submit to the truth. And that's what Pharaoh's hard heart meant. But Pharaoh was an unbeliever. He was an ungodly man. And these disciples, they weren't necessarily sinning. And there wasn't necessarily some major issue that they were dealing with that would cause their hardness of heart. So what does it mean for a believer to have a hard heart? Well, John Gill on this particular passage says this: notwithstanding these miracles which they daily saw, they stood in need of divine illuminations, that the darkness of their minds being removed, they might behold the glory of Christ as the only begotten of the Father. In other words, their hearts were hard because they did not have the spiritual illumination, the spiritual understanding to see what this miracle of the loaves actually meant. They saw it for just, oh look, Jesus is doing another miracle. That's wonderful. But they didn't stop to consider what that miracle showed concerning Jesus Christ and who he was. Their hearts were hard. Not only was Jesus their Lord and their Master, but he was their Creator, their Provider, their Protector, their God. Put any number of descriptions after that you want. Jesus was everything and all that they needed. Jesus was the great I Am. And all they saw was their Lord and their Master doing another miracle. And because they had that hard heart, they didn't have that spiritual illumination, they didn't pause to consider those implications. They saw food and more food. That's it. And secondly, as a result of not receiving that spiritual instruction and enlightenment, their own hardened hearts produced needless fears. Back in verse 51, we saw that. After Jesus had gone in the ship and the wind was ceased, they were so amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. He had spoken to them, he'd calmed the storm, he'd stood in their presence, and they were still sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. I think the angels are probably perplexed at Christians sometimes, because they look down and they can see we have assurances, time after time after time, from God's Word, saying, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Other things, time after time after time. And yet, here we are. We read God's word, and then we go and we have difficulties, we have troubles, and we're afraid. And we're amazed, and we're troubled, and we're perplexed. And I think they must wonder, the angels, at us, like, why do they do that? They've got the assurances, they just have to believe them. But I think we have hard hearts sometimes. We also need that spiritual illumination that we might consider God's word and understand what it actually means. We can learn it and apply it. I think that's why Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, to get that spiritual supply that he needed. The disciples forgot to pray. If they had, maybe their hearts would have been softened. Maybe they would have considered that miracle of the loaves. But they didn't. So their fears choked out their prayers, their urgently needed prayers. And just very briefly, we're going to close out this chapter. And I want to just compare these disciples to the crowds that follow Jesus afterwards. Going down to verse 53, it says, when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they had come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, not the disciples, but the crowds it refers to, and ran throughout that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick on the streets and besought him that they might touch it if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. Alright, so notice the contrasts here in what the disciples did and what the crowds did, okay? First of all, notice that they both knew the reputation of Jesus. The disciples traveled with Jesus everywhere. They couldn't help but know who Jesus was, or his reputation at least. And yet the crowds, they knew who Jesus was, and so they were like, oh, we better go see this man. Secondly, they also knew their personal ailments. The crowds knew they were sick. They knew they had diseases. The disciples also knew their own personal failures and needs. But that's where the similarities end. The crowds acted on this alone. They knew Jesus' reputation. They knew their need. And they exercised the little faith that they had. No questions asked. Jesus is there. I have a need. I go to Jesus. The disciples, if anyone would know who Jesus was, it would have been them. They knew their needs, and yet, when they had a need, what do? They turn to fear, and to troubling, and toiling. And we may not have, or we don't know how many of the multitudes exercised saving faith in Jesus, but we do know and see that they were willing to do whatever it took, even to just touch the hem of his garment, because they believed he had the power to heal them. Yet, who exercised faith? Who failed to exercise faith? It was the disciples, it was the believers, it was the faithful who are the ones who failed. And it was all the multitudes, the crowds, probably a large part of them not even saved. They're just there to see the show. They're the ones who exercised the faith. And I think this brings us a somber warning that when we have hard hearts as believers, we're going to do the same thing. And I think hard hearts can be avoided. We don't make our hearts hard or soft. Let's just say we have hard hearts by nature. It's the Holy Spirit who softens our heart. But we do have to want a soft heart. We have to pray for a soft heart. And then the Spirit teaches us. And we can consider God's Word. We can learn from God's Word. And when we need it most, it will be there for us to lean on. If we have hard hearts, on the other hand, we will also have a lack of faith and a surplus of worries and fears. And I think it's sad when we see cults or extreme sects of Christians, like a very charismatic, who have such a almost pagan faith in the name of Jesus as a good luck charm, almost. Like, you say the name of Jesus, everything will be right. They have such a high faith in the name of Jesus, and yet we don't believe in the power of Jesus' name. So, I guess to close this morning, just to encourage you all, to first of all, pray for spiritually tender hearts. Pray for each other to have spiritually tender hearts. And that we might give great attention to God's Word. To consider it on a daily basis. When we read of these miracles in the Word, to consider what that means. And that way we are not shocked and surprised when we come into difficulties, into troubles. But we know who to turn to for help. Let's not torture ourselves by rowing. But let's turn over the oars to Jesus. His name is not a good luck charm. His name is not some religious, superstitious thing that we chant for power. But His name is powerful. And it is trustworthy. And it is precious. With that, well, let's close with prayer. And I'll turn it over to Rich for a closing hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, hymn 375. Will you stand with me in prayer? And dear God, I just thank You today that You are faithful. And as we've learned and seen this morning, even we, who should know better, can be overcome by worries and fears. And yet You still care for us. We're worried about the small things, and You have a mission on earth and an eternal design that You will accomplish despite us and our fears. And You choose to accomplish it through us. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. I pray that we would have soft hearts, soft spirits, to understand what Your Word means. And that we might have faith in You. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.